We'll see how long it lasts. Yeah, I don't have any misgivings about throwing my own family out. I traumatized Andrew once so badly in Bible class when we were back at the other building that to this day he still is.
No, you traumatized all of us. I knew it wasn't me, and I'm still sweating about the whole.
I just can't stand it when somebody yawns in class. I mean, I don't mind the yawning. The yawning I don't mind. But cover your mouth. I'm not impressed with your dental work. Well, I didn't chew him out for that, but that was hilarious. He was just a little boy. What was the point I was making? It was something about if you looking through the binoculars of doctrine or something, and I'm teaching away, and he's sitting in the very back chair, and he's just a little boy, and he took me so literally, I looked up, and he's doing this to me. I didn't chew him out for that, because that didn't bother me too badly. He was always one to make you laugh when at the most serious moment. Anyway, all right, well, let's get ourselves underway once again. All right, come back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. By the way, I didn't mention to welcome Andrew's friend here today.
John.
Yeah, what's your last name?
Ashton.
Yeah, and he was in the Marines?
No.
No, you were in the wedding.
Forever. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, we're glad you're here. Right, okay, gotcha. Okay. All right, come back to, let's finish this off today. Come back to Romans. Come back to Proverbs chapter 6. To the corresponding exhortation. And I want to get back to that that issue here. Come back to this. No, we'll come back to the cast of characters. All right. Proverbs chapter 6. The exhortation that matches itself up with a son receiving the instruction of equity begins in 5:15. And the entirety of it runs down, if my understanding is correct, down to chapter 6, verse 19. But there's a shift that takes place when you deal with going to the ant and some of the things in the last three paragraphs that I see those things very much after the son has received the information. But right now I'm dealing with this section in verses 1 through 5. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself, make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thy eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. All right. Now we've come to understand and appreciate some things about a surety. We've got this cast of characters down. We know that a surety is actually acting as like a cosigner for a loan. A surety is one who has taken on the responsibility of the debt of another, and that he's going to make good on that other's debt if that person can't make good on it. And so he's taken the debt of his friend. He's now liable for another's debt. You've got the son's friend. He is the primary debtor. He's the primary liable person. And the stranger is the creditor to which the son owes, well, primarily the friend owes the debt, but the son has agreed to pay the debt in his friend's stead, whether it be money or whether it be some other debt that he has. So once again, verse 1, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. Verse 2, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. In other words, when you made this agreement, and you struck hands and shook hands on the deal. And again, a lot of this has has been greatly developed already through God's program with Israel up to this point of the significance of it. But basically what's going on here, to use the colloquial phrase we use today, you've gotten yourself into a jam. And you've gotten into a trap that you can't easily get yourself out of. You're no longer free. You're no longer your own man. You're now under legal obligation to pay for your friend's debt if he can't. You shook hands on it. It was witnessed by others, at least one other, but it was witnessed. There's witnesses that are now involved. This is a big legal issue now. You're, to use another colloquial phrase, you're on the hook for your friend's debt. And if he doesn't pay up, the stranger, who is the creditor, is coming after you. He's not going to come after your friend. He's going to come after you. Verse 3, he comes along and he says, "Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend." What's going on here? Well, with godly humility, which when dealing with a friend would be probably the way to go at this point in the issue. And again, these are Proverbs. This is the wisdom of a wise elder that is being now given to an unwise younger. So the elder, the father, in this case David, knows that his son Solomon, who is younger than him, doesn't know what he knows, which is something that we've all got to be very aware of. We don't know as much as our father knows. Our Heavenly Father knows a lot more than you do. And He put this whole thing together. And you're not to be, as we studied in Romans 12, wise in your own conceits. In other words, you're not to ever think that you dreamed this all up, that you came up with something new out of the Bible yourself. But this is actually something that He wrote years and millennia ago and has been sitting here all along. We're just paying attention to what He said. But when he's now in this position, he's to go to his friend with some godly humility and with some of the features that he now has that came out of his sonship education, which for us is that parallel doctrine of godly love and charity, where you would you could use loving kindness, but the idea is to in verse 3 is to go to your friend and kindly press him. Make sure that he realizes he was and still is the primary debtor. He's the primary liable person. He's supposed to pay this debt himself, not you. You're there just in case he can't. So the issue is to urge him, to stir him up, and to pay the stranger, to pay his creditor as soon as possible, or at least see to it that see if there's any other way to discharge the son from the obligation, to pay the debt some other way. That this isn't the best way of doing things. This is just a safety net. And again, that's what he is supposed to be. He's a safety net. If you can't do it yourself, he's to do it. By the way, that matches up very beautifully, if you think about it, with what Jesus Christ provided as your substitute redeemer, your surety. And he not only was Israel's surety, he was not only an individual Jew's surety, he was the surety of every individual, but that wasn't known until Paul. It's, you know, preachers will stand up and they'll give the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all, and that he redeemed all, and that he ransomed all. And yet they don't realize they better be thanking the Apostle Paul for that, because that wasn't known until Paul made it. And it was made known through the gospel that was given to him, the mystery of Christ, that all were ransomed. But he's a surety for all of us. It just matches up very nicely. Well, anyway, so the son is to at least impress upon his friend that if any way possible, he is to pay this off quickly, and not get lackadaisical about it, and not let it go and let it slip, because there's a lot at stake. Verse 4, "Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids." This is so important as to not even sleep about it. We talk about leaving no stone unturned, no method untried to settle this matter out. That even sleeping is going to be something that you're not going to do. You're going to make sure this is that there's means to take care of this, and that just amplifies the serious nature of it. And again, this is not just being taught for an individual to be a good person with another individual. It has all that. But as I said before, this is part of a massive doctrine concerning Israel, Israel's program, and how all of that, this mistreatment of one another, to the point where the priests who were actually who became the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were in charge of the instruction of the children of Israel, as shepherds were supposed to be in charge of the flock, instead of caring for the flock, they were killing the flock. They were eating the flock. They were destroying the flock for their own purposes, which is one of the reasons when Jesus shows up and John, as John was told, foretold, as it was foretold in, for instance, Zechariah, that the fourth gospel account would be setting forth the Messiah as God, as the shepherd who is my fellow. He's the good shepherd, but he's also God, my fellow. So there's a reason why there's four gospels. There's a reason why John has to be the fourth one. But anyway, all of that is to say that in the process of doing all of that, the matter of the details of what's going on here fit in perfectly and into a very enormous doctrine that is being developed as we pick up the context here in Proverbs chapter 6. So let's not get bogged down with that, because that's God's program with Israel. That's got to do with establishing his kingdom on this earth, and has to do with the larger issue of repossessing the earth from the adversary, Satan himself. But this is how important it is to not even give sleep to thine eyes nor slumber to thine eyelids. Verse 5, deliver thyself as a roe. That's that female deer of probably a small variety, maybe even of a species that is extinct. I don't know. From the hand of the hunter, as a roe would from the hand of the hunter. In other words, you get a deer, you know, I don't know how you guys catch them or kill them, because I can't seem to even look at them, but what, they'll just take off. From the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. And of course, there's nothing deep or mysterious about the terminology there. The whole idea is to be quick about it. Get yourself free from this obligation just as fast as you can, is the idea. Get yourself out of this as fast as possible. Okay, so what is going on with this portion of this fatherly exhortation and this fatherly expectation to a son that's designed to exhort him or her, a daughter, to get the doctrine necessary to receive the instruction of equity? I'm going to ask a series of questions here. Don't answer right away. What does Proverbs 6, 1 through 5 have to do with that equity situation? And more importantly, why? Why does the father have to say this to his son at this point in his education? Why does he have to say something like this, or this exact thing? Why does he have to say this to his son, his daughter, at this point in his education? Why does the son need to hear this to be able to put his mind in the exact position the father wants it in, to be able to then receive the education, and that education not just be an academic exercise of Bible data, which is what most Bible teaching is today? There's no real doctrine to it or sound doctrine. It's just Bible data that's stored in the mind like you would store baseball cards in your attic. Why does the son need to hear this kind of an exhortation prior to getting his instruction of equity, so that it really becomes fully functional in his inner man? Why do you need, as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of the grace of God, why do you need to hear this kind of an exhortation in order for the effectual working of Romans 14:1 through 15:7 to do its job? Why do, when you read that, think about yourself. Why do I need to hear something like this? And for now, don't get bogged down with the details. I just went over some of them. We could have gone over a lot more as we were as talking to Chris at the break. This is actually part of the ongoing narrative of what was going on at the end of chapter 5. But what I'm after is why do you need to hear an exhortation like this? User and of the first three parts of this exhortation, like I said, of all the parts of this exhortation, this part, in my understanding, and it's just my understanding, but I'm persuaded it's the most critical issue of all. If my understanding's right, the way these exhortations are given, this is the last thing the son hears before the instruction itself actually begins. Then once it's over, he's going to have a post-doctrinal exhortation that goes through the remainder of the information. But what I'm after is, why would this be the most critical thing? The father's already made his son aware of his estate, not for the first time, but he's drawing his attention and now have that estate awareness. You, as your father's son, as your father's daughter, adopted son, adopted daughter, adopted to labor together with him in his business, have been given an incredible estate. You have realized a fair portion of that estate, not nearly all of it. You've realized the initial foundation of it. When you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all of those books are going to build on it. By the way, every single book of the Apostle Paul's builds on Romans, every one of them. You never get done with Romans your whole life. Ephesians, the things in Ephesians, you'll be able to look back and say, that began at this chapter and this verse in Romans. That's where it began. God couldn't say everything he wanted to say about it at that time because you couldn't bear it. But by that point, you will be able to bear it and move on in your godly edifying. There's a pattern, there's a sense and a sequence to those books being in their order. The worst thing you'll ever hear is some theologian or preacher who got influenced by a theologian stand up and say, well, you know, the Bible is not in its chronological order. Or they will have studied A.T. Robertson. You know, the Apostle Paul's letters are not in their chronological order. We believe that Galatians was written first. So, theologians hate that. So, do you ever think they're not supposed to be in their chronological order? They're in their doctrinal order. And I assure you, the Galatians were taught Romans doctrine. Paul didn't have to have the book written to teach its doctrine. Anyway, why do I need to hear this? Why is this the most critical exhortation of my father so that my inner man can be properly primed? That's what exhortations do. It's like priming a car, or I guess you even prime wood, but you don't just take a car and paint it. You put that dreary, kind of ugly looking, sometimes it's rust colored, sometimes it's gray colored primer on it, but that primer's there to do a job. It's to make the paint adhere to it over the long period of the life of that car. And without that primer, the paint's going to fall off. And that's why without the proper exhortations, most Christian learning of the Bible just falls off. They have about as much depth of understanding of the Bible as a refrigerator magnet, which they put some of their favorite scriptures on, slap it on their refrigerator, and when you slam the door, it falls off. It's basically what's happening in their inner man. Why do you need to have this so that this becomes, this doctrine of Romans 14:1 through 15:7 becomes the permanent, ever-sensitive matter that is written on the fleshy table of your heart? You got any ideas?
I have an idea, and I just want to see if
That's real good, and that is thinking. Yeah. You're like, if you're looking at a bullseye, you're on the 9 ring. We just need to move to the 10 ring. But that's really close. And given any little more time than I've given you, I know you'd find it. That's getting real close to the matter. Anybody else? I'm not trying to throw something and make you feel, you know, bad about it. I mean, all you've had is basically today to think about it. I've been thinking about it for months.
I think along those same lines that it's getting to avoidance of that tackle relationship, that better relationship.
Why?
Dealing with a weaker brother that they're not being indebted to you.
Yeah. It's a great example of something. But I could still ask you why. We have to get down to where we don't ask why anymore. True. But there's a why to that. You certainly are susceptible to doing that. Absolutely. Yeah. And one of the things is you look over the lay of the land of Romans 14, you realize, along with being the tutor and governor, the person that you do not want to become, you run the risk of injecting legalism into this big time. Yeah, that's a very valid issue.
Because you're becoming their father. It's on allegiance that you're shifting over. Communion.
Yeah, and you're on the 9.5 ring.
You're both sons.
Yeah.
So if you're putting yourself in above someone else, then you're putting yourself in between them and their father.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that's right on the money too, and I know this is a good exercise because it's getting you to think about it, and you're all going to right to the core of the issue. You are, that's true, but what I want us to do is to think Pauline. I want us to think.
It's placing your estate difference above that of a lesser brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's true. That's very true. Very valid. But again, it's not the thing that makes you be able to read those five verses and say, at first, this doesn't sound like it has anything to do with me as a son in Romans 14. And then you realize, oh, yeah. All right. Anybody else want to give a shot before we answer it?
Because at this point, you've been given so much information, you actually have something that you can give, and you have to be very, very wise on how you can do it.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. That's true. All valid. Yeah. And again, what you guys said, I mean, you are so, I mean, you essentially perceive what you need to perceive. Let me, what?
Does that have to do with, as well, the stumbling block issue?
Yeah, it does. You can easily become that through this. But I think that's moving a little farther away from what we're after. All right. To find out the answer to this, you have to be able, this is one of those essential times that you have to be able to discern and perceive what I oftentimes refer to as the radical root element of being a surety for your friend. The radical root issue, so to speak, the most basic, most general, and you got to get down to this because then what you're saying can be built upon it, and it needs to be recognized It needs to be acknowledged by every son and every daughter, and it will become the foothold that you have to be able to continue to advance in your godly edifying. And it's that essential, it's that critical and that important. And to help out, this is another one of those times where you have got to think about everything you're being told, not so much what you've been telling me, the one thing, and not that anything you've said is wrong. You've said everything you've said from the son's perspective. This is one of those times you've got to, your father almost comes along and he says, like if he's going to talk with you in his office and he's sitting in his chair, you know, the father's chair. I mean, I've got, even in my house, I've got my chair. And that, it's a seat of authority. And your son is now standing before you there, and you've got your blueprints laid out to your plans for your business, for you and him to be engaged in, and there's some particulars he wants you to see. He'll get up out of his chair, and he'll say, I want you to come and sit in my chair now, and I want you to see this through my eyes. I want you to see this, I want you to see this weaker brother situation from my eyes. In Israel's case, I want you to see this surety issue from the way I see it and what it's doing to you. What I see happening to you when this happens. By the way, for those of you who've been with us, this is getting your father's small case S spirit on the matter. What is it that he knows, though? What is it that he sees that's so critical to be in his son's mind that primes his inner man in order to make this upcoming doctrine a permanent and ever-sensitive issue that gets actually written on the fleshy tables of his heart so that it's no longer just sitting in the book of Romans, but you're walking out with it? You are to become Romans through Philemon. That's what you're to be, a living epistle of Christ. You're to become this. Now, also to help you out, don't think, as I said, so much about any of the details in Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. Think about the passage as sitting there as an example to a son, so that the son is to look at that example and perceive something very important about where he is at this point in his education. He's gone through, he's gone, for us, we've gone all the way from Romans 1, 1 through 13, 14. We've gone through our godly justification and its results, our sanctification and its results, the pinnacle, the capstone of our sanctification being a son, and that's how we're going to take all that God has made us to be in Christ and deploy it and put it into effect. And we've gotten the education underway from Romans 12:3 up to this point. We've gotten the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, 3 of 4 decision-making skills that a ruler or a governor or an administrator or a king or a prince are going to have, which is what you're going to be when you're placed in the heavenly realm as principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and take those places away from the characters that have them now. Where you are in that education at this point matters. And so the son is to perceive something very important about where he is in his education. Not that there's a, I'm not trying to say that there's a whole bunch of examples, but rather this issue of the surety is a prime example. It's a prime, it's the prime exhortation. All right? My understanding is, with saying that, did anything new occur? Okay. This is my answer. The radical root element, the most basic and general issue that the son is expected to grasp and perceive in this exhortation, and the whole underlying principle behind the son putting himself in the position of being a surety for his friend and striking his hand with a stranger, with the creditor. Whenever you're putting yourself, this is real simple, but this is to use Pauline terminology, whenever you're putting yourself, and the reason the father uses that as an example to his son, whenever you're putting yourself in the position of being a surety for another, you are putting yourself under the power of another. That's the issue. You're putting yourself under another's power. And that matters to the father-son relationship. The power of the son, the power over the son is supposed to be the father, not a creditor. And that is significant for you to be able to understand how to make an equitable decision. Because when you start to, when a weaker brother comes into a local assembly and you start to tell them what's right, what's wrong, what to do, what this, what that, and you want to become their tutor and their governor, you are putting them under your power. And you are not to do that. You're putting yourself as a usurer in the power and under the power of another. You're putting yourself under the power of someone other than your father and his plan and his purpose. When that guy, when that son strikes hands there, his life is altered. To some degree, it's altered. If you became a surety for someone else, is your time your own anymore? That's why I went over all those things. You're not your own man anymore. All those little details that we looked at in the definition of what a surety is, being bound to an, you're not supposed to be bound to someone else's power. You're supposed to be under your father's power. Now, we're not done quite yet this morning, because I've got to temper this with something. But that's the thing that needs to just smack you right between the eyes right now. Let's look at something. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at our apostle and what he has to say about some of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think after this is over, you should have some things to think about this afternoon if you don't have anything good on TV. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When this very familiar passage to you opens up, Paul is absolutely upset, to say the least, with the Corinthians. By the way, I just listened to a guy who is probably the most well-known preacher in America today, especially to conservatives and non-charismatic people. And this guy should be retired. I mean, it was sad. He sounds so old now. He can't speak very well. And he went and taught 1 Corinthians 1. I was listening to him while I was waiting on a pizza. But he went over there and taught that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about that he's not going to do anything but preach Jesus and him crucified. And he said, that's exactly how pastors, that's great. He had no idea. That's not a great thing. I mean, it's a great thing, but it's not a great thing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were supposed to be past that. That's kind of a spanking to a bracing to the Corinthians. All I could do is come in and talk about Jesus him crucified to you because you can't handle sanctification because you turned your back on it. I don't know how you can screw that up that badly unless you've been to Dallas Theological Seminary. I guess. That's terrible. I mean, a third grader who can read would know better than that. I was just appalled. And I'm not trying to say that I'm anything big. I don't know near what I need to know as well, but it's amazing how mishandled God's word is. Anyway, when Paul's dealing with the Corinthians here, they are in a mess. And because of their failure to be properly educated as sons on Romans doctrine, they are treating one another so badly that they're actually taking each other to court. That's why he begins in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And he just rips into them, and he needs to. They need that kind of bracing and correction. But again, let's pick this up at verse 6. Let's pick this up at verse 6. because he brings up the terminology of brother. This was brother to brother. And if you don't think this is tied to what you should have learned back in Romans 14, think again. If you got Romans 14 doctrine straight, this would never be happening. Look at what he says. Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom? Now, brace yourself here, because this is one of those passages that people will pull out of the Bible and use it as a club to whack somebody on the head that's doing some sin that's mentioned here, and they say, you know, you're going to go to hell if you do that. You're going to go to hell. Paul says it. You're going to go to hell. That's not what he says. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers, nor of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying you're going to go to hell. They're not going to go to hell. They're saved. And once you are justified unto eternal life, you're justified to eternal life forever. Romans 5 clearly has completely settled that fact. You're permanently justified, and God is absolutely happy with the arrangement. And you know why. He's saying you're acting in your walk, your conduct, and behavior like unbelievers who aren't even going to have a part in the kingdom of God. You're living like an unbeliever. You're not an unbeliever, but you're living like one. Now watch this. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now remember with the weaker brother situation, this is brother to brother situation. We're going to learn that a weaker brother may not eat certain things. Maybe he thinks the law, The dietary restrictions of the law still pertain today. And it may not even be that. It may just be something, some Gentile issue or heathen issue that he doesn't eat certain things. But Paul knows that all things, look at what he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That is an encapsulation of Romans 14 doctrine. Not all things are expedient. It may be expedient that I take that magnificent liberty I have a son and restrict it myself for the sake of a weaker brother. But look at the last phrase of this verse. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There's the terminology. The reason why that usury and that terminology that's sitting back there in Proverbs of the son becoming a surety for his friend is so powerful is because it points up to the son. If he just thinks about it and sees it from the father's perspective, son, when you're doing that, you're putting yourself under the power of another. And Paul makes it very clear that even while it may be lawful, he's going to avoid being brought under the power of any of that. There is something greater at stake. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this verse that I've been working on for a long, long time, and I still haven't got it down to where I'm satisfied with it. And that is the change of prepositions. And I've been working on this. Kenneth Blades has been trying to help me work on it, and I'm still not completely satisfied. But there is a critical reason why God has the Apostle Paul shift the preposition terminology. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me. Right now I've got some things worked out, but I don't have it completely settled. But not all things, and I'm wondering right now, I'll tell you what I'm trying to see, and I'm not going to force the issue, I'm just trying to see if it's a valid issue. Could that be when he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient? Could that be talking about the issue of thinking about that weaker brother situation? And especially the tutor aspect? If I become his tutor? And could the other terminology, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, is that the governor, tutor-governor thing going on there? I don't know. I'm not sure yet. Maybe that has nothing to do with it. But I think it's fascinating there, though, that regardless, we can appreciate the fact, and what we need to understand and appreciate is the fact that all things are lawful for me, Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He's going to avoid being brought under any power other than his Father at all cost. That is a big issue. Come over to 1 Corinthians 10, same book, come over to chapter 10. A little later on, after he introduces the issue of the communing and the fellowshipping, and this all goes again to what burgeons and what begins to grow out of Romans 14, and that fellowship, the communion, the concord that a local assembly can have where God's going to do something with a local assembly that most local assemblies never ever get to do because they never get edified to the point that they can do it. He's going to bring a particular image into view within the assembly itself and by the assembly, functioning as a body, as members of body together. And it's a very critical issue and a very powerful issue and one that the adversary, Satan himself, strikes at with division, with murmuring and complaining and all those other things that people just think, well, that's just part of being in a church. And you're destroying a particular work of God in the process. As Paul develops that issue, come down and look at what he says here that's very close to what he just said back in chapter 6. Look at verse 23. And for time's sake, that's all we'll do is just look at this verse because I want to look at a couple others. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. He doesn't change the preposition there. It's exactly the same, for and for. Before it was for unto and for. Now it's for and for. And there's a reason for that. I'm not saying I know exactly what it is yet, but there's a reason for that, and that's critical. But what I'm after in this one is, look at the last one, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And one of the things you've got now is an awareness of your estate. You've got an awareness of your reputation that's beginning to develop because you're being conformed into the image of Christ, into the image of God's Son. You have an awareness of the additional responsibility and accountability that goes along with that. And the Father wants you to now bear down on the fact and bore in on the fact that you are never to be put under the power of another where edification is concerned. You never put yourself under the power of another where edification is concerned. You were not edified under someone else's power. Whatever godly edification you have received has been under the power of you and your Father. That's why the bulk of the work that you do as a Christian as a part of is not in Bible class. It's what you take from Bible class and me operating, as Paul says, a father. I'm a surrogate father. You may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And be able to be a helper of your joy in those things, but ultimately you have to take these things and sit with your Father and make sure that these things are properly understood, properly appreciated, have been responded to properly and positively and are written on the fleshy tables of your heart so you become the living epistle of Christ in this world and it's going to, one day its impact is going to leave this world, but you're still living on it. Your impact is going to leave it and your conversation is going to move into the heavenly realm. And start making an impact there. Come over to one more passage here. The next book. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a few pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to come back to some of these passages. We're going to come back to this one for sure that I'm about to show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Once the Corinthians had received 1 Corinthians and they had gotten their ungodly thinking, living, and labor corrected, and they responded positively and well to the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians now takes those sons and daughters of Corinth who have now put themselves in a position for the effectual working of God's Word to do its job, and the impact they're going to make now is going to be taking them into a realm of suffering called the sufferings of Christ, which most Christians never experience. But they're going to go into the realm of the sufferings of Christ, and 2 Corinthians becomes for you and me in this dispensation of grace the book of our comfort and the book of how to deal with that kind of suffering. Everybody wants to run over to Peter for the book of suffering for Christians. No, it's 2 Corinthians for us. And that's why the book starts out the way it does, and God is presented here as the Father of all, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Well, let's come down to verse 19, to the end of the chapter here, near the end of the chapter. Verse 19. Yeah, verse 19. I wish I'd had time. There was other things I wanted to say about some of these passages, but I don't have time to do it. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Salvanus and Timotheus, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us, and that's no E. Romans starts out with the E on it. To establish you. You'll see that over in Romans 1. You're going to get established. In Romans 16, the E drops off. You're established. And there is a difference. And if you've got a Bible that just says, well, that's just another way of saying established. Well, that's by some idiot who thinks himself a genius with the English language. It's not. Establish and establish do not mean the same thing. Establish is something where the establishment is now looked upon as being complete and ready for the next thing. So he comes along and he says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit to in our hearts. By the way, that's all attaches to Romans doctrine. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Which was probably, in other words, it was a good thing you got a letter and not me personally. Verse 24, for not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And by the way, that ties directly into Romans 14 as well, where godly edifying is supposed to occur in a particular way, in a godly way, where the Father remains the Father. Now, what I want to draw your attention to for a moment is that word dominion. For not, it starts not for, that we have dominion over your faith. That's that issue, the word dominion. And we're going to come back to this later on, maybe several times as we go through this passage in Romans 14. But that's what you do when you're somebody's tutor and governor. You take dominion over their faith. A tutor is the one that taught that son right from wrong apart from his father. The governor, however, is the one who governed every aspect of his life. You wear this, you get up at this time, you go to bed at this time, you eat this, you don't eat that, you see this crowd, you don't see that crowd, you play from this time to this time, and everything was governed. The son had limited, if no, decision-making of his own. But when you are adopted, you're adopted as an adult, and your father expects you to make decisions. In fact, he demands it. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells you he demands it. You're going to present yourself as your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's going to be service that comes from it. Be not transformed to this world, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye, not God, that ye, God's son, God's daughter, may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not that you get out on your knees and you just want God, you just pray, oh, I just want your will in it, I just want your will in it, I just want your will in it. And somehow by mystery or magic, it just comes down and pow, you just kind of get, you're in God's will, you're there. It's not how it works. You're to be guided and know what the will of God, when where sonship education is concerned, is the exact same thing for Jerry as it is for every single one of you. It's the whole predestined, what it's predestined for is the same. Anyway, I'm getting off course. To get that down, you've got to come under the power or the dominion of your Father, not another person. That's why even me, you make sure what I say is according to Scripture. Search the Scriptures and to find them out, to be sure. Because I'm fallible and often wrong, which may get me fired, but that's the truth of the matter. But this book is never wrong. Dominion. You are never to have dominion over another's faith. In the Greek, both in the Greek and the English. You know what the word dominion means? This will tie into what was said in the previous session. The word dominion means to become Lord. If you take a weaker brother and you try to become their tutor, their governor, and put them under your power for edification, I'll tell you how it's all going to happen. You need to kick that out right now. You need to stop that right now. You're not going to eat a steak. You need to stop that right now. We're going to Roadhouse Steakhouse right now, and we're going to get you a New York strip, and you're going to eat it. Because I know that eating meat is not prohibited by God. And so this weaker brother looks at you and he says, well, all right, I don't believe it, but you're obviously my power, so I'll put myself under your power, and I don't want to make God mad. I have no idea why. That's not right. You're going to find out that believer should never give up anything until God's word has effectually done the job so that he sees it. Not that you see it, but that he comes to see it. You're going to have patience. You're going to have discernment. And you're going to have to be able to know where the line is, where if you cross that line, you're now going to be his power. You're going to have him under your power and not under your Father's power. Dominion means Lord, and that's what's up for grabs in the entire angelic conflict and what's being contested is who's going to be Lord. It's one of the reasons why the name Jehovah doesn't literally mean Lord. But it is translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the word Baal does translate as Lord. Who's going to be the breadwinner, the bread giver? A king has dominion. A lord has dominion. Dominion is the, listen, to really, and I know we're out of time and you've been wonderful today and I just appreciate so much your attention. Because this has been a very critical class, two classes. But hang on for just a few more minutes. When you think, look it up. I challenge you, look it up in the OED, in Oxford English Dictionary. Type in the word dominion. You'll see the very first definition of dominion. The word dominion cannot be defined without the word power. It means the power of or right of governing and controlling. Dominion is the power. That's why Paul uses the word dominion here. That's because he's already used the word power. You're supposed to make that connection. We talked about being not brought under the power of any back in the first letter of Corinthians. Now I understand exactly what he's saying when he's talking about, for not that we have dominion over your faith. They came to this corrective position not because Paul showed up and cracked a whip. And he said, I'm the Apostle Paul, and you're going to do what I say, and I don't care what you believe. This is in, this is out, blah, 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 and here we go. He didn't do that. That's why he didn't go to them. He let the word that he gave them do that work. And they responded beautifully and magnificently. And without having dominion over their faith. Dominion means the power or right of governing and controlling, sovereign authority, lordship, rule, sway, control, influence. Now, let's close. At this point in your sonship education, the Father's expectation is that you are supposed to see. You're supposed to, from His perspective and with the eyes of your understanding, and that little exhortation that sits there in five verses in Proverbs 6, and what a pastor, even if he never talked about Proverbs at all, that's the kind of fatherly exhortation you're supposed to have before you start Romans 14:1. That pastor should be able to craft an exhortation that makes you aware of your estate, that makes you aware of the reputation and the responsibility and accountability that you now have, that a weaker brother is going to look at you with that. But he's also going to really emphasize the fact that you, if you put yourself into the position of being that weaker brother's tutor or governor, you're putting him under your power. You're bringing him under the power of another, and you are to never be and put yourself in the position of being another's power where edification is concerned. Your successful godly sonship education to this point has been, and some of you are very successful at this point, but that success has been under the power of your Father, your Heavenly Father, not the power of Mark Newbold. And like I said, if I ever hear or catch one of you talking about to somebody and say, well, Mark Newbold said this, I will haunt you. If I'm dead, I'll come back as a squirrel and run right up your pants leg or whatever. That's why my biggest hope in life is that when I die, I won't be remembered. People say, how do you want to be remembered? I don't. I don't want to be remembered by anybody for anything. I want my Savior to be remembered. I want this book to be remembered. And that'll be remembrance enough for me. You got to where you are successfully by the word of God, your Heavenly Father, His word and His words, and by the leading of His large case S Spirit through those words. That's how you became edified, not by being under the power of anyone else. And when it comes to dealing with the weaker brother in godly equity, you, because you know this very well, would never, ever, it wouldn't even cross your mind to put that weaker brother under your power. You will avoid that at all costs. Because if you do that, you know you'll destroy him. You'll destroy his godly sonship edification. And the only thing I'm going to say right now on this is that think about all of this, this powerful issue. That exhortation says if you're putting yourself as a surety for another, you're putting yourself under another's power. Don't do that. Remember, son, how you got where you are. You're going to allow that in that weaker brother. And just think for a moment, this is fun to chew on too. The only exception for that is out there in Philemon. And you're nowhere close to that yet. But there is a valid use for the surety issue, and it's only to be done between the very highest educated, edified sons. It's to be done by men of understanding. That's why that could be done. Both Philemon and Paul were men of understanding. They weren't just young men. They weren't just wise men. They were men of understanding. That's why Paul says what he says to Philemon, and why he knows that Philemon is not going to make Paul a surety. What Philemon actually does is, instead of his legal right to either have Onesimus beaten, he could have had him killed by right, by law. Nobody would have batted an eye in the Roman Empire. Or he could have made him pay restitution. But the thing that was at stake was greater than all of that, and Philemon knew it, and it was his edification. And because of that, Philemon set him free. He freed him so that Onesimus would not be under the power of any, just like Paul and just like himself. That little 25-verse book cannot possibly be understood without understanding sonship edification. When that's preached by most preachers, they get about 3 to 5% out of it. That is an enormously delicate situation, and it takes the very highest edifying to resolve that to God, not just God's honor and God's glory, but something even greater, to God's pleasure. All right. Okay, I'm done. Any questions or comments? What? What? Who did that? I'm sorry, I'm not sure what he said. Is that your ringtone? Okay, that beats that trumps the only other time that something crazy like that has happened, and it wasn't that. Remember when we were down at the old building, and I said something about God sending down His thunder, and I whacked the and it just, this huge peal of thunder went, and the lights went out, and it was like, holy cow! I can't believe I did that. That one beats it. All right. Let me ask you real quick. Does that click now? You see how powerful, how important that is, and what's standing behind all of that? I hope so. Think about that and settle that out. And no class on Wednesday. I'll see you on Sunday, next Sunday. All right? We'll take a little time off this week, and we'll see you next Sunday, and we'll should be able to start looking at Romans 14 in earnest, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have received this information today, and that your Bible is, your book is put together ingeniously so that it has its sense, its sequence, it has organization and progressive development through it. And we're just grateful to be in possession of a book that we can trust every word of it and know that it's without error. And we just thank you so much for that. We appreciate Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, not only for the justification we have and the love that we have for you, Father, is not just our justifier, but our love for you as our sanctifier, and for so many other things and ways that we can now love you in connection with all that you have provided us with in our estate, in our standing, in our walk, and all that we are being made to be as we are conformed to the image of your Son. We just pray that we will continue to have the supply of our need met with the supply of your words and the leading of the Spirit through it, and that we will settle these matters out between us and you, and that these things become written upon the fleshy tables of our heart. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to display that in the details of our lives, and we pray that you will be pleased with our lives as we are conformed to the image of your Son. And we just pray again your wisdom in all the matters that we've handled and dealt with this day from your word, that they might have their proper use. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.